So we began looking at this passage, Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, last week together, and briefly discussed that we understand that suffering is a part of the life of the Christian, that as Paul says in the previous verses, if we are in Christ and we are hopeful for the adoption as sons of God, we are heirs with Christ. And then he says this, provided we suffer with him. And we talked about that being a conditional statement. This is part and parcel of the life of a Christian. That those who are in Christ, those who hope in the glory of the resurrection, who are heirs with Christ Jesus, will suffer as he suffered. This is a theme that we can trace throughout the New Testament. It's not just Paul who says it here. He says it in his other letters. Peter says it as well. But we are looking at it here in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. It is in light of this idea that those who are awaiting the adoptions of sons, who are co-heirs with Jesus, and therefore we are suffering with him, it is in light of this that Paul says what he says about suffering in our passage that we look at today in verses 18 through 25. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me? I'm going to read this aloud as you follow along in your text. I'm reading from the ESV. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." That's the word of God. You may be seated. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud this morning. Would you join me in prayer once again? Father, this morning we come to you once again asking for your help as we open your word together. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's inspiration of your word. And we now pray for his illumination as we study it together. For those of us who know you, Lord, that our eyes and our hearts would be given understanding and that we would make application of these truths together. And for those who do not know you, Lord, that are in our midst here this morning, that they would come to know you, that they would repent and believe the good news that they hear this morning. We thank you for that good news, that for those who repent of their sins, we're all born sinful, that those who repent of their sins and would turn to Christ in faith and his believing in his perfect life, his death and resurrection, that they would be reconciled to you. And Lord, we're not promised, as we see here, we're not promised that this life will be easy. In fact, we're promised that it won't be. But we have the great hope in the resurrection of our bodies where we will no longer have to deal with sin and suffering. So help us to see that hope this morning, and that those who do not have that hope would have it this morning, that you would transform them through regeneration and new life in Christ, that they would repent and believe. Lord, I pray that you continue to get me out of the way, continue to humble me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his epistle in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James tells us the reason for our trials. And if you've not spent any time in the epistle of James as you have suffered, I would encourage you to go to those verses and be encouraged by that, and be encouraged by the verses that we'll study together this morning in Romans 8. As I said, suffering and trials is throughout the New Testament. You could trace it throughout the New Testament. But James tells us there to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then he says this, for you know, you ought to know this. You ought to have a confidence in this, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. And let that steadfastness, that perseverance have its full effect. Let it work fully in you that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea there is not that we reach some sort of a sinless perfection before we attain the glory that is promised us, but that as God is working in us through those trials, He is completing us, He's continuing to conform us to the image of Christ, and as such, we are being perfected for that day. I read this to us this morning to remind us that there is a point to our suffering, and that God in His grace and mercy knows the end from the beginning. And can we just glory in this for a minute? It's hard for us to glory in this. It's hard for us to worship God in this. But these things are appointed by Him. They are appointed by Him. Our trials and our sufferings are given a purpose because God has appointed them. To Israel, He says in Isaiah chapter 48 and verses 10 and 11, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." Wouldn't it be better if we would like it better if God said, "I have tried you in the cloud of cotton candy, in the deliciousness of chocolate"? No, He has tried us in the furnace of affliction. He has tried us in the furnace of affliction. And He says this is the purpose for that. And we can principally take this from what He says to Israel, I think, and apply it to ourselves as well. For my own sake, I do it. What does He do? He tries us in the furnace of affliction for His own sake. "For how should my name be profaned," He says. "My glory I will not give to another." The end of our suffering is not just the trying of our faith so that God is conforming us to the image of His Son, but also and ultimately for His own glory. He has appointed this for our sanctification, to the end of our glorification, and it is all for His glorious name. That's what we're going to see this morning in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. The main point this morning is this: even as we struggle against sin and suffer because of sin, we worship God and look toward the hope He has promised. That's written for you on the back of your worship folder, your bulletin there, that main point. Even as we struggle against sin and suffer because of sin, we worship God and look toward the hope He has promised. So when we talk about suffering, when we talk about trials, we understand that sin has come into the world. We're going to talk about that this morning. And so we understand that suffering has come into the world because of sin. And so we talk about suffering. We recognize that it could be consequences from our own sin, but it could also be the consequences of others who have sinned and maybe even sinned against us. And so we need to have that in view. But we also need to have in view that this is appointed by God. This has been decreed by Him from before the foundation of the world. We looked at that last week. We looked at Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 as Peter preaches and as the church proclaims. Even Jesus' suffering on the cross, which we have to admit is the greatest suffering that has ever been experienced, was appointed, was predetermined by God. The hard thing for us is this. Let's just be practical this morning. I hope we're practical all the time. But let's be practical about this. The problem for us is that we don't have the view that God has. He knows the end from the beginning. He has decreed the end from the beginning. He knows how it all is going to turn out. And we have this general truth that He's doing it for our sanctification. He is setting us apart. And He's doing it as He does it to sanctify us so that one day we will be glorified with the end in mind that He will receive the glory. And we don't get that entire picture of how that is going to work out. We just get the promise that it is going to work out. So this morning, I want us to see, and we looked at a little bit of this last week, so we'll go quickly through point number one, but three facts concerning suffering that are for every believer. Three facts concerning suffering that are for every believer. And let me quickly remind us of the first point that we looked at together last week. Suffering is to be expected. And from what we've seen in verse 17 of chapter 8, we see that, and then we're reminded of that in verses 18 and 19. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." It's expected. The suffering will happen. "That the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul says in our verses here, the sufferings of today are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So implied in that is that we will suffer. And in fact, he says, if you are a co-heir with Christ, you are to suffer with him, suffer as he has suffered. What is this present suffering? Well, it's suffering due to the fall, due to our sin and the sin of others. This is to be expected, as I mentioned. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and I believe that we fell with them there mysteriously in Adam, that everything, we're going to see this, everything was plunged into sin, and therefore there are sufferings that will occur. Paul doesn't say that there is suffering for some Christians and not for others. Now, certainly, there are degrees of suffering. There are degrees of suffering, but we will all suffer. Now, so as I look out across this dear group of people, this flock, I know that some of you have suffered in certain ways. We've talked about that. I've had the opportunity to disciple some of you through that, or Amber and I have together. So I know some of the suffering that has gone on. Others of you, we haven't been able to share those things together. So I don't know to what degree you have suffered. But we know that we all suffer. That we all suffer. But Paul says that suffering, this present suffering, is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is something yet future. Something that is yet to come. And what is it? What is it that is yet to come? He says in verse 19, and he expounds on this a bit, but "for the creation waits with eager longing for" what? What is the expectation of our hope? What are we waiting for? "For the revealing of the sons of God." In light of the context, as we will see, this is the believer's glorification that we're awaiting, the believer's glorification. And Paul says here that all of creation is awaiting this. Here's what we know. Certainly from this first point, we are all going to suffer. Believers out of all people in the world should understand this. We should understand this. Why? Because Jesus told us it is what is going to happen. On this last Wednesday evening in our Bible study on Wednesday night, which if you're not there on Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer meeting, let me say once again, you should come. It's a sweet time. But we were looking at John chapter 16, and Jesus is telling his disciples in John chapter 16 that you will be cast out of the synagogues. And the people who are doing it will believe that they're offering service to God by doing it. Is that interesting? The people who ban you from the synagogues, he says, they think by doing that they're offering service to God. And I think that there's a near fulfillment of that in the person of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Because what does he think? He thinks as he is persecuting Christians, hey, I'm doing this on behalf of God. Guess what, dear ones? As those who believe that the Bible is true, and we proclaim the good news, and we say things that are very anti and countercultural today, there are people who claim the name of Christ who will come along and say what you're doing is wrong, and they will begin to persecute us for that. And in doing that, they think that they're going to offer service to God by doing that. That's just one end of the scale of persecution. Those who would say, hey, I'm a Christian and you're not acting very Christ-like, in opposition to what Christ says in his word. And they're going to think they're offering service to God. They will claim that. And we will suffer because of that. And yet we know that that scale of persecution is wide. We also know that suffering isn't just because of persecution. It's not just outside of us, but it's inside as well, isn't it? The suffering that we deal with has to do sometimes with the fact that our bodies are breaking down and we're dealing with illness and we're dealing with the matters of our bodies being dealing with the fall as well. So we recognize that suffering comes in many, many forms. As I mentioned last week, the evangelical church, especially the Western evangelical church, struggles with this because it is steeped in what I call and others have called a soft prosperity. If you are experiencing suffering, you must not be pleasing God. You must be outside of God's favor. This is the argument that Job's friends use for him. Look, there's only two avenues here. You're either under God's blessing because you have done what he has told you to do, or you are outside of God's blessing because you are not doing what he has told you to do. And so, Job, you're suffering because you have obviously some hidden sin somewhere or something along those lines, and therefore you are not pleasing God, and therefore he is not blessing you. But what does it say at the beginning of Job? Job was an upright man, and he was blameless. It doesn't mean he was perfect. It just meant that he was pursuing righteousness. And so God, through his word, makes clear that the issue with Job wasn't that, and God even says that throughout. It's a James 1 issue, isn't it? The perseverance that comes as a result of that. Because what does God say to Satan? Have you seen my servant Job? Have you considered him? Well, God, you've protected him. Of course he's not going to curse you if you've protected him and given him all these things. It's interesting in that. I just preached this Friday night at a youth retreat, so it's fresh on my mind. It's interesting, Satan's words there, he says, you stretch out your hand against him and he will curse you. How does Satan understand the suffering that Job would face? It has to come through God's hand. But then what does God say to Satan? Touch everything but him. I like the statement, and I don't remember who said this. It may have been Martin Luther. I was reminded of it again this weekend, though. Satan is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. We're not dealing with two equal gods here. We're dealing with the God of the universe, and though he is an evil servant, he is a servant of God. Our suffering passes through the hands of the triune God. Don't believe soft prosperity. Don't buy into it. It's not the witness of Scripture. What Paul tells us here is that from the perspective of glory, in fact, our suffering will be distant and a distant and insignificant memory. So what are we needing to do? How do we have a right perspective on our suffering? We must see it in light of what is to come. And what is to come is eternal. You know, we often talk about eternal life, and I think that's right, but eternal life only begins here. It continues onward in glory. And what we are experiencing here is the awaiting of the redemption that is talked about here. He's going to talk in a minute about groaning. Some of you understand that. Some of you have had that inner groan that by words is inexpressible. But how can that be compared with what is to come? It's insignificant, is what Paul tells us. But you say, Jason, you don't know what I've faced. Some of you I do, some of you I don't. But know this, don't believe, and I said this last week, I'm repeating it again because it's so important, don't believe that your suffering is unique. You have suffered maybe in ways that others can't relate to in the sense of particularly in every single minutia of detail in regard to that suffering. But one of the lies of Satan is that you're suffering alone, that you are so unique that you cannot have anyone understand what you're going through. And so through that, there becomes an isolation. Through that, you believe no one can comfort you. But brothers and sisters, that is not true. That is not true. This is a lie that tries to isolate you from the rest of the body of Christ and keeps your eyes off of the reality of your future glory as a son of God. Unless, of course, you're not a son of God. Then your suffering will be much greater. And this really is, on this side of eternity, the best life you can ever have. My call to you is to repent and believe the good news. But if we're in Christ, we need to not only recognize our suffering in light of the weight of glory that is to come, but we need to suffer together. We need to suffer together. I look around this morning and I see some of our brothers and sisters have been missing 2 and 3 weeks here. You know, have you recognized that? Have you reached out to them? Not just the people who come to mind immediately are Bill and Shirley Steer. Shirley's not been well. Have you reached out to them? Have you told them you're praying for them? Have you offered to bring them a meal? Have you considered going to their house and praying with them? Bill and Linda Schoen have suffered greatly in the last few months. Have you gone and been with them in that suffering? Maybe others of you are suffering in a way that is not so as apparent as illness. It's an internal suffering because you're struggling with a particular sin or you're struggling with the way that you've been sinned against. Have you made that known to your brothers and sisters in Christ that we might come alongside of you and encourage you? Really, the reality is that we can't do this unless we are known and we know others. And as Steve often says, that's what the body of Christ is about. You need not suffer alone, dear ones. You need not suffer alone. Secondly, we see all creation suffers and groans. All creation suffers and groans. The suffering is not limited to believers alone. In all reality, we know that unbelievers suffer. Again, that's as true of unbelievers as it is for believers, to greater or lesser degrees of suffering. That's sort of the argument of Psalm 72. The author of Psalm 73. The author there is saying, why is it that the unbeliever doesn't suffer? Looks like they're doing really well. They seem to be getting along just fine. In fact, they're fat is the terminology he uses. They just seem to be without any trouble in the world. What is the reality that draws the psalmist's mind back, though? He remembers what? When he gets into the sanctuary and he sees and he remembers who God is, he remembers their end. So, in some ways, unbelievers aren't suffering, but they will suffer. They don't repent and believe. But we understand that the whole world is under the curse of the fall. So what do unbelievers do when they suffer? Sure, they groan and they suffer. They seek to fill that suffering and that void with something other than the God of the Bible. It's like maybe a God of their own making, even if they think it's the God of the Bible, or some other kind of God. It's idolatry at the end of the day. So we need to be aware of that. Maybe that's you this morning. You need to repent and believe the message of the God of the Bible. But Paul says even creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, he says in verse 20, but because of him who subjected it, meaning that, again, God appoints this suffering for a purpose in hope, he said, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is connected to verse 19, the idea of creation, awaiting with eager longing to see the revelation of the sons of God. Undoubtedly, Paul is referring here to the fall of mankind, and that at the fall, it was not man alone who fell, but creation as well. Remember that? Let's review it real quickly. The creation mandate that Adam and Eve should cultivate the earth, multiply, and fill it has not gone away after the fall, but simply that has become harder. It has become more difficult. Multiplying and filling the earth is the suffering of that is multiplied in childbirth. And all the ladies who've had children say, ugh. But what is the curse for Adam? That you're going to go and have to now work the ground by the sweat of your brow, and even all of creation has been subjected to the fall, to the death that came as a result of the fall. In the same way, when eternal life is accomplished and promised, so too the earth will once again be remade for glory. And so we see here in this passage that creation itself is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I think it's interesting that Paul uses that imagery from Genesis chapter 3 to describe not only the effects of the fall upon humanity, but also the effects of the fall on the earth. In what ways can we see this? In what ways do we understand this groaning of the earth, awaiting the revelation of the children of God? I think we see it in natural disasters. We see it in tsunamis that wipe out civilizations. We see it in earthquakes, volcanoes. Amber and I are going to go to Seattle in March to visit Ken and Heidi Brockland. Some of you remember them. And I was looking up Mount Rainier. That is a massive volcano. I didn't realize that until I read that. It is a massive volcano that if it erupts will wipe out like a third of Seattle, like the lower half of Seattle. So if you're going to live in Seattle, you want to live north, maybe by the water. You know, those kinds of things. I've been in where I go and teach at Puebla Bible Seminary in Puebla, Mexico, 3 out of the top 10 highest peaks in the United States, in the North America are found there in Puebla. And all 3 of them, if I remember correctly, are volcanoes and active. Mount Rainier is active, by the way. I've seen one of those volcanoes plume and shoot off ash when I've been there. The next morning you wake up and there's ash all over everything. When we see things like that, when disasters happen, we're reminded that the earth has been subjected to the curse as well. And those are the birth pangs. What Paul does here is he personifies the earth and says, the earth in its groaning is awaiting the redemption of the children of God. Why? Because we know at the end, God is going to remake the earth and the universe for his glory and for our dwelling. And then Paul even uses this illustratively for our own groaning as we await our redemption. And it takes us back to chapter 7. Remember that? The suffering with sin, the dealing with the flesh as we're awaiting the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about the struggle. I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I think body there we have to see as that need for our bodies to be glorified. The flesh is not evil. God made us, and so we're going to be reconstituted in glorification and be given glorified bodies. And the greatest reason that Paul gives for that is not just the suffering that we feel the effects of sin in regard to illness and things like that, and that is true, and we look forward to not having to deal with that, but more so not having to deal with sin. We are awaiting our full adoption, the redemption of our bodies, the glorified bodies that we await. Our suffering is a part of the groaning as we await. God appoints suffering to keep our eyes fixed on him. You realize that? That's why we want to be careful to not believe in a soft prosperity. Because what if that's all taken away? What if we are Job? What does Job say in response to that? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will leave this earth, the Lord gives. And it's interesting there in Job chapters 1 and 2, he uses the name of the Lord. He says, Yahweh, I am, gives. I am, takes away. Blessed be the name of I am, the ever-existing one, who knows the end from the beginning, has appointed these things so that Job, it says, Job in all these things did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. And then later on, when his wife says, once Satan is permitted to touch his body, she says, is this your integrity? Curse God and die. And I love what it says next. It says, in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't even say a bad word against God in that regard. And that's not to say that he didn't begin to question God. He certainly does. God appoints suffering to keep our eyes fixed on him. Are you worshiping in the midst of suffering? Are you able to? Am I able to? I'm not sure I wouldn't be Job's wife, dear ones. I hope that in the midst of the suffering that God would give me the strength to be Job. But it says when he found out this news that he put ash on his head, he rent his clothes, he lamented, but he worshiped. Please don't hear me saying lamenting is improper. Feeling sorrow over these sufferings is right. It's part of our fallen humanity and the reality of who we are. But do we worship in the lament? We sang some songs of lament this morning. I don't know if you recognize that or not. I think it's important for us to sing songs of lament. We did that last week as well. We also sang songs of hope, didn't we? Lamenting and hoping is worship. Hoping in lament is worship. Recognizing that God is who he says he is and that we are who he says we are is so important. It's the difference between a man-centered theology and a God-centered theology. And we are caught up in the midst of God glorifying himself because he is the only one who deserves it. You and I have not suffered, especially for our faith, the way our brothers and sisters have suffered around the world. Perhaps you have, though, lost relationship. Perhaps you have lost other things. Perhaps you're suffering in ways that I have not suffered, but you have not lived in fear of loss of limb or life. It could be that that's the kind of suffering we face someday. And so, messages like this, reading this and absorbing this and saying, Lord, help me do this, prepares us for the day when suffering occurs like maybe we've never experienced before. Listen, the earth is groaning. We are groaning. Are you faithfully walking with God as you suffer? This retreat I was on was with the Bethany Fellowship of Churches, so Rich Burkle spoke yesterday morning, and I stayed for that, and he said something so good. It was a good reminder to me that, you know, we were preaching through parts of Job, and said, suffering will either drive you toward God, or it will drive you away from God. It will drive you towards faith, or it will drive you away from faith. We must have our hope set on God's faithfulness and what he is doing, even though we can't see always what he is doing. Listen, the earth is groaning, we are groaning. Are we walking with others as they groan, as they suffer? Are you reaching out when you yourself are struggling or suffering? You must know and be known. So that takes work. It takes adjusting our schedules. It takes opening our homes up. It takes maybe being a part of a small group. It takes exposing things about the struggles that you're going through that are uncomfortable. And we're not talking about airing all of our dirty laundry so we feel better about ourselves or things like that, but we're being real with each other about what we're struggling with, what we're suffering with. God has placed us within this body so that we might walk faithfully with Him and together as we suffer. Maybe this doesn't sound right to you. All of this sounds weird, and this idea of God appointing suffering sounds cruel. My guess is because your hope is in this life alone. You need to repent, turn from your sins, and trust in Christ. Everything will not be made better in this life, but it will be in the next. Thirdly, there is a hope we are awaiting. Third fact, third reality, there is a hope we are awaiting. Verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. What a joy to read those words. For in this hope we were saved. Justification is already in the past if you're in Christ. You have been made right standing with God, declared not guilty. You have been adopted into His family. And it was for this hope that you were saved. For what hope? For the hope of glorification. For the hope that you will dwell in the presence of the Lord and He will dwell with you in unmatched fellowship. What Adam and Eve could have experienced forever had they not sinned, we will experience forever without the possibility of sinning. For in this hope we were saved, we were justified. The idea here goes against much of what has traditionally been spoken of when we talk about coming to Christ. Because typically when we are sharing the good news with people, we're trying to kind of scare them out of hell, which I don't think is a bad thing. Hell is a reality. But what are we telling them is their hope? It's not just a ticket out of hell theology. It's a into something theology. We are taken from death into life. We are taken out of darkness into light. We are taken from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, regenerated by the Spirit of God, set apart unto Him in sanctification, in which He works in us and through us until the day that we are glorified. People don't deal with suffering well because they haven't been taught that suffering is a part of the sanctification process as we're on our way to glorification. When we trust in Christ, the Reformers would say we receive all of Christ. All of the benefits that are given today, of which Paul and Peter say include suffering. How is that a benefit? Well, I hope you've been listening and you've heard how it's a benefit. It's the sanctifying work. It's the refining. It's the way in which He is shaping us into the image of Christ. If you're going to be like Him, you will suffer like Him. It's all of Christ. But with the hope, or I should say, and with the hope of glory. All the benefits that are given in the future as well. He says, though, this is an unseen hope. Middle of verse 24, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is unseen hope. That is the definition of hope that is given. Something we can't see. It's something that we don't know yet. But it is an expectant certainty. Can I just ask you a really simple Sunday school question, and you can give a really simple Sunday school answer? Does God keep His promises? Thank you. Yes, he does keep his promises. What has he promised? Well, that suffering is a part of what we're going to go through in the sanctification process, but he has promised that we will be glorified. Does God keep his promises? Amen. He does. Yes, he does. But we can't see it yet. We can't see it yet. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 8 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. What does the author of Hebrews tell us in Hebrews 11 in verse 1? Now faith, trusting, believing is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance, the certainty of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is our state, dear ones. We are confidently assured that God will keep his promises about things which we have not seen. That is the hope of the believer. How can we deal with suffering? We can deal with it because we are certain of what God will do because he has promised it. And what is it that he has promised? If you're going to be co-heirs with Christ, you're going to suffer. But that suffering is not without purpose. He is refining you. He is shaping you into the image of Christ. And he's doing it for his glory. And one day, he will come and he will receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And we'll be given new bodies without suffering, without sin. This is our hope. Are you living each day in light of the glory that is to be, that is certain? Let me just say this. If you're struggling to worship in the midst of that, would you please come and see one of us? We would love to spend some time with you, maybe set up an appointment later on this week or in the coming weeks to sit down and talk with you about how you're suffering, how you're struggling. We have people that are wanting to do that. We want to come alongside of you in that. If you're here this morning, though, and you're obstinately opposed to what God says about your sin and his righteousness, my call to you today is to repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ, his perfect life, his death and resurrection as a substitutionary atonement for your sin, for the wrath that you deserve, so that you can be reconciled to God and made right with him. And then finally, as we close before prayer, church family, are we willing to find those ones that are suffering and say, let me suffer with you? Or to be the one who says, I need someone to come and suffer with me? That is the reality of the local assembly as we are being sanctified. We're pointing each other. Think of it. What am I going to say to you? What are you going to say to me? Now, there are all kinds of things that can be said dependent upon the situation. But ultimately, it is this. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, we believe that this morning. We believe that. We trust you, God, that you are going to keep your promises, that as you have begun the good work in us, even through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. And that good work you have begun in us will be completed in the day of Christ Jesus. Help us to suffer well together. Help us to proclaim the good news to the suffering that are around us. Help us to remind each other of that truth as we walk day by day together. It can't just be Sunday mornings. It has to be, Lord, what you've called us to be as the church. And for those that don't know you, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.